Probably had this passage read at your wedding. It's one of the most popular chapters in all the Bible, often misunderstood, often misapplied, and yet very rich and meaningful to all of us. So if you would turn to chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that gives us life, that gives us direction, that convicts, that builds us up, that changes our hearts, transforms our thinking, fills us with good food and drink. Father, would you feed us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. One reason why I'm here, one reason why I'm here, and your preaching guy, Pastor David, is at Cornerstone, is I spent this last week attending the Simeon Trust preaching workshop. That's an annual event that I know is very near and dear to your former pastor. He returned from India just a short time ago teaching a lot of these principles in India. Jim would go every year because he loved it. I go because I need it. And so that's why I need to go time and time again to be reminded of these principles. But one of the tasks, as you probably know and you've heard, every preacher, when they look at their text that they're going to teach on, they need to undertake to prepare a message, they first need to understand the structure of the message, the design that the author created, and understand why, and the context, what's going on here, as well as the issues. In the case of 1 Corinthians, Paul wants this church, which is very, very divided because of the arrogance of its powerful members, to work together for the advancement of the gospel. He wants them to drop their divisive one-upmanship. There's a lot of jealousy. There's a lot of finger-pointing. There's a lot of people not sitting together, not eating together, accusing each other. There's separation. There's a lot of distraction going on in this church. He wants them to build up their faith, build up the faith of those who are weak, and witness effectively to unbelievers. But one area of divisiveness that was really key in the Corinthian church at this time was over spiritual gifts. People will walk around and say, hey, I got this gift. You don't. Sorry. Or this gift is not as important as this gift. And what was given by the Holy Spirit to strengthen and create unity in the church instead led to divisiveness and very, very, very unloving and inconsiderate behavior among its members. So to address that problem, not vows we should say to one another when we're getting married, although that's certainly true, but he is addressing a problem of jealousy, divisiveness, pride, arrogance, finger-pointing, things that exist in all our lives. All of us do this. To address the problem, he writes about the way of love in 1 Corinthians 13 as sort of the antidote, because without love, all these gifts are worthless. They're meaningless. So with this in mind, I want to explore with you this morning what it means to love one another radically. To love others as Jesus does, not the way we typically do. And what I hope to do is encourage you to not be content with the way you are loving now, but instead to raise the bar And in that challenge, in that weakness, in that inability to look to Christ to equip you and to send you and empower you. But talking about Jesus, how do you love like him? Well, think about this for a minute. Can you think of a time in your knowledge of Scripture when Jesus loved somebody conditionally? Can you think of an example? Can you think of a time that he didn't forgive someone when he was asked to? Can you think of a time that Jesus loved the funny, the good-looking, the popular, in order to feel better about himself? Can you think of a time when Jesus loved someone in order to get something from him, to move up the ladder? No, I can't either, but we do all the time. See, love is clearly the antidote to selfish pride and divisiveness and arrogance. And I can't think of a better passage of Scripture than this. So that's why we're going to look into it. So let's dive in. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, depending on what Bible you're using, it typically and nicely breaks down into three sections, which is very Presbyterian, very Trinitarian, three sections. So this will be, yes, a three-point sermon with a conclusion. So let's take a look at what Paul says. And I see you have notes in your program, so you could follow along. And this has become part of the mission statement. Every 5 or so years, our church and your church probably as well kind of steps back and assesses the landscape and decides, who are we as a church? What do we have? What is our vision? What is God calling us to do? It may be tweaking what already exists, or it may be resetting the direction, depending on a lot of factors. And we actually, you don't have it up right now, but you had it earlier. We kind of nailed down and narrowed down our mission, which at one point years ago was an answer, a very long answer to 6 different questions, and which is wonderful for filling out what our mission and vision is, but really is not really helpful. It doesn't fit on a bumper sticker unless you got a little magnifying lens. So we actually shortened it down to 6 words: worshiping authentically, loving radically, and living missionally. That this is what Christ compels us, calls us to do. It's an assessment tool. It's also a direction. It's also a destination. It's all of the above. So, but it's hard. I preached about loving radically. I preached on 1 Corinthians 13 the whole summer, last summer. And in the midst of it, we had some of the harshest, most difficult conflict, difficulties, relational discord than we have ever experienced at Cornerstone. And I can't help but to think that there's something going on there when you're actually preaching about how to love and you're trying to model how to love, and we don't do it very well. So, loving radically, I think I need to know, is more important than any spiritual gift. It's more important than your biblical knowledge and pure doctrine. It's more important than acts of service. Look at our text, verses 1-3. See, Paul is telling us that the way you can identify real Christianity is by the way we love one another. Not many of you have heard that, you know that. But do we forget? It's not by tongues. It's not because of prophecy. So I'm sorry for those of you who are charismatic. It's not about that. It's not based on how much knowledge you have. Sorry, Presbyterians. Not based on your faith or giving to the poor or even martyrdom. Those things are gifts of the Spirit. They're activities, but they're not the gifts. They're not the Spirit. Getting ahead of myself. What Paul is suggesting is that these various activities, evangelism, teaching, helping the poor, as great and necessary, as important as they are, can actually be counterfeited by others. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised. Other religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, they encourage many of the same things. Prophecy, they have their prophets. Teaching, they teach. Giving money to the poor, that's one of the steps of Islam. A willingness to die for your faith. Need I say more? I mean, let's face it, every other major religion has produced lots of people who do the same things. So how in the world are you supposed to tell the difference between a Christian and one who's not? The way you can identify real Christianity is not by how busy or active you are in doing good things, but by your growth in Christian character, in particular by radically loving others. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit, that cannot be counterfeited by magicians, by Satan, by science, or anything else. The gifts of the Spirit and good works can. Remember those frightening words in Matthew 7, 21, 22? This is a passage of Scripture that makes many of us tremble, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? What's going on? They were doing ministry. But Jesus tells them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? Well, the editors of the Gospel Transformation Bible, one of the gifts that we received this past week at this retreat or at this workshop, concludes that the mere claim to be a follower of Jesus and the mere possession of the outward trappings of a commitment to him do not indicate whether one's relationship with him is real. Christian discipleship is genuine when it arises from a heart and a mind transformed by God's grace, and this inner transformation, which Matthew calls repentance, inevitably bears fruit, the fruit of loving one another. I never knew you. Listen, Jesus is doing and saying the same thing here in Matthew that he says in 1 Corinthians 13. Christians must be active in ministry. We must be busy about expanding the kingdom of God. But that's not an indicator of real faith. Radical love is. Jesus taught us in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what proves that your faith is real? It's not how reformed you are. It's not whether you've memorized the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's not whether you can quote Calvin. As wonderful as those things are. But are you becoming more like Jesus in the way that you love others? Not in your doctrinal purity, acts of service, spiritual gifts, and so on. That's the first point. He says, he kind of hits you right between the eyes. Not about your knowledge, not about your deeds. You're loving people. Well, secondly, it's more than that, though. Loving radically is multifaceted. It's selfless. It's others-centered. Verses 4 through 7. Sorry about the typo there. So this next section describes the different facets of radical love. We're told, for example, that love is patient. Patient literally means, by the way, suffering a long time. It's like waiting at the Department of Motor Vehicles or the lines at Christmas or Black Friday or all those. That's patience. It means not time. Patience doesn't simply mean time lapse. What it means is suffering a long time. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, one of the essential characteristics of love is that you remain vulnerable. Are you a vulnerable person? When you're getting accused, when you are being attacked, you don't immediately retreat or attack in return. One of Abraham Lincoln's political opponents was a man named Edwin Stanton. When Lincoln was running for office, Stanton used to resort to all kinds of name-calling. He called him a hick because he was from the Midwest. On the hand, is Nebraska Midwest or is that West? Midwest, okay, well, I'm not going to call you a hick. But that's why they called Lincoln a hick. He also called him a gorilla. I mean, have you ever seen the picture of him? He looks kind of like a gorilla. All right. Also, he called him a monstrosity, among other things. But when Lincoln won the election, and he looked around to find the most capable person possible to be his Secretary of War, he chose Edward Stanton. Lincoln put up with all kinds of amazing crap from Stanton before the election and even afterwards. But he turned an enemy into a friend. At Lincoln's funeral, Stanton stood up trembling and with great tears declared, here lies the greatest ruler among men on earth. Amazing. Patience, suffering for a long time, was one of the ways that Abraham Lincoln loved him. So patience means long-suffering. It means you stay put. You love somebody even when you're being knifed in the back, kicked in the face. Now, I'm not speaking about abuse, and that's a separate issue for another time. But we all get it. We all get those knives in the back, those accusations, those attacks. So the only way I can really love you is if I stay put. That's patience. That's radical love. 1 Corinthians 13 also talks about love being kind. Why? Because radical love is not first a feeling, by the way, and it's not possessive. It means instead of using a person, you instead want to free them. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, classic book, The Four Loves. He says, what most of us think of as love is really a kind of hunger. What most of us consider the feeling of love is actually a feeling of wanting to use somebody to meet our needs. For example, Lewis goes on, he says, this is how most of us view the feelings of love that develop between a man and a woman, according to Lewis. Number one, you encounter a person who accidentally happens to fall into the body type that you consider attractive. In other words, you look at people of the opposite sex before you know really what they're like, which is really what matters. But you look at them physically and you immediately knock away the ones who don't fit this ideal body type and you pursue the ones that do. That's number one. Number two, you start talking to them and you think, hey, yeah, this person's sharp. I would look really good with them. And you fall in love. But what so often happens is that you want somebody to come in and meet your needs. But real love is not possessive. Tim and Kathy Keller say the same thing in chapter 3 of their Meaning of Marriage book. Excellent book. If you are looking for something to read and discuss, I'd recommend it. So love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. In short, it is selfless. It's not about trying to use somebody. It's about trying to free them instead. And that's what it means to love radically. So how are you doing right now with those around you, with those even in the same row of you, with you? Is your love marked by selfless, other-centered, Jesus-like radicalness? Well, lastly, loving radically outshines, endures, and perfects. This section, verses 8 through 10, is very famous. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, one of the ways Paul says that you can tell the difference between selfish need-meeting love, not feeding me, and selfless love is that real love never fails. It never fails. That means it stays put. Now, maybe you can understand why now. You see, if you love somebody on the basis of what they can do for you, what you can get out of it, your feeling for that person is going to kind of wax and wane depending on the degree to which they're meeting your needs. When they're meeting your needs, you feel really close to them. When they're not meeting your needs, you feel very distant from them. You'll love them less. But if instead your love is based on a desire to serve someone and to give to them, and to help them, then it doesn't really matter how they act, does it? It's not conditioned on that. In fact, when they act worse, when they act more messed up, if anything, you have more of a basis to love them. If you're there to meet a need instead of having your needs met, then the more needy the person gets, the more you can love. And that's why needy love tends to dry up. It gives up. It collapses. Literally. The Greek word here means to collapse like a city collapses when it's under siege. And therefore, Paul says that radical love, Christ-like love, doesn't give up. Why? Because loving radically means putting others above yourself, over you. I think we can define it now. What does it mean to love radically? It means essentially to meet the needs and concerns of others before or instead of your own. To love is Jesus' love. Now, I don't know if you noticed something. To love them doesn't require that you feel love for them. Separate issue. In other words, feelings are not required for loving someone. And that's the reason why C.S. Lewis, again in the book, writes, though natural likings should normally be encouraged, it would be quite wrong to think that the way to become loving is to try to manufacture affection and feelings. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. And as soon as you do this, you will find one of the great secrets, that when you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. Now there's an exception. If you do him a good turn, not to please God and obey the law of charity, but to show him what is fine, what a fine, forgiving chap, he's English, you are, and to put him in your debt and sit down to wait for his gratitude, you'll probably be disappointed. Christian love is distinct from affection, but it leads to affection. Look, over the years, as I get older, some of you have known me for many years now, I'm getting grayer, a lot grayer. I even trimmed it this morning because it was really white, and it's too early or too late in the year to be Santa. So Over the years, I've met a lot of couples who've been married for a long time who will announce, usually it seems like a surprise, that they're no longer in love. And more often than not, I can almost tell you what happened. Not as all the details are always different, but the causes and issues are often similar. See, what happened is they had children at some point. And you see, when you have a child, you have a person who needs to be served. The essence of love is to serve somebody else's need regardless of what you want to do, right? So your child is up in the middle of the night screaming and hollering and demanding, "Mommy, Daddy, Mommy, Daddy." And you're like, "Oh, would you go to bed? I'm tired. I've got this project to do." Yeah, you may say that. You may even think it. But at the end of the day, you're going to get up and you're going to care for their needs. You'll feed them. You give them a glass of water, check their temperature, whatever it might be. But you get nothing in return from them, do you? In fact, as time goes on, you're giving and you're giving and you're giving and you're giving and you're giving, and then you're getting very little back. But as a result of your giving, freeing yourself, in spite of your feelings, what happens is your love for your child grows. It gets incredibly strong. And you got very little back. Meanwhile, what happens when your spouse acts like a baby? When he or she acts in a very immature way and you're continually being called upon to love them in spite of it, what do? You think to yourself, if he or she is not going to be the spouse they ought to be, why should I? And you immediately start to believe that since I don't like him, I don't have to love him. And over time, the less you love him or her, the less you like him. And the less you like him, the less you love him, and so on. So after 20 years of this, and this is what often happens, you've been practicing a biblical form of love with your children, even though you receive very little from them, but you're operating in a completely selfish, worldly, conditional sort of way towards your spouse instead of serving them. And you're following your feelings. But love means meeting the needs and concerns of others before or instead of your own. And since most of us don't do this, myself included, the Lord calls us to repent. That's not love. And that's what creates bickering at home, divisiveness, jealousies in the church, anywhere. The Lord calls us to repent and to love at a higher level, to love radically. By the way, do you know what the opposite of love is? It's not hate. Often we think it's hate. Actually, if you've ever been hated, you recognize that at least you're getting attention. The opposite of love is really fear. 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And why is that? Because the opposite of love is fear, because love is freeing. Fear means you hold it tightly, you control it, you can't let go, you want it your way. Love is service. Love is releasing. Love is being vulnerable. And whenever you serve somebody, you make yourself vulnerable, don't you, when you truly love? Again, C.S. Lewis, love anything in your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure about keeping it intact, in other words, you don't want your heart to break, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers or perturbations, that's a long word, of love is hell. Folks, that's why the opposite of love is not hate, it's fear, that control, insulation, not being vulnerable. How are you doing with that? The counterfeit of love is something we've already talked about. It's hunger. A need love. It's basically a manipulation and a way of using somebody. Feed me, make me feel good. That's the motto. And that's the kind of love you often see portrayed in movies. I haven't seen it, probably won't see it, but 50 Shades of Grey, you've probably heard about it. All about me, 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 feed me, conditional me. Sadly, it's true in many of our homes. So, how are you doing? Are you regularly loving others? Is the bar been raised? Do you love as Jesus loves? And if not, how do you develop this kind of love in your life? Well, you first have to look at the costly love of God for you. a selfish, prideful, arrogant person. And if that's not true for you, it's definitely true for me. So you look at me. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Look, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, we were told that God forsook him. Do you know at what cost? Jesus Christ told his apostles, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. What is Jesus saying there? How does this have to do with love? Let me tell you what it has to do with love. Jesus knew that all of his disciples, other than John, would be put to death in some of the most horrific ways. Some would be crucified, others got worse. Some of his disciples were cut in half while they were still alive. Some of them had their legs and arms tied to two horses who were set in opposite directions until they were dismembered. Some of the disciples, I'm not even sure about any of the apostles, but at least some of the disciples, were covered with pitch and impaled on a stake right through their body while they were still alive and lit as torches in the Roman circus. Some of them had holes drilled in their heads, and then while they were alive, molten lead poured in. And Jesus has the audacity to say, do not fear those who kill the body, but fear him who can destroy bodies and soul in hell. How does he say that? Because we know this. Jesus Christ alone took all of our hells. He paid everything we could ever have paid for our sin in 3 hours. So it's got to be far worse than any one individual could have ever suffered, even if they had to go to hell. And then it was all compressed into 3 hours, and all of our punishments were placed on him at one time. God the Father turned his face away so that his wrath could be poured out on his one and only Son. And as Jesus Christ was up there looking down, not just at the people at his feet, but at you and me and everyone in this room, in the greatest act, the most radical act of love in the history of the world, he stayed put. He patiently loved you to unify us to himself and as a church to one another. The Lord's Supper serves as a testimony of that selfless love for unlovable, sin-stained people like us. So now if you think about that, and if you meditate on how radical his love is, perhaps you'll learn how to become a more loving person yourself. And how can you do that? After seeing how inadequate your love is, and mine is, very inadequate, you remind yourself of all you have in Christ, all that he's done, that he stayed put when he didn't have to. And then by faith, you move into the lives of others. You love unlovable people. I'm sure there are some people here in West Valley you might consider a little less lovable than others. You serve the unappreciated. You forgive the undeserving. You die to self so that others might be freed to live as Christ did. And through him, we can as well. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we are reminded yet again of the ultimate demonstration of love. Father, forgive us for our willingness to accept love and at a lower bar. When we see the price you paid, when we see the challenge from Paul, that it's not about our knowledge, it's not even about how we die, it doesn't matter what we do as far as all these great deeds and activities that are important and wonderful and necessary and yet mean squat if we're not loving one another. He loved us so that we, in turn, could love him and be in fellowship with him. And Lord, show us how. Show us those areas where we put conditions up. Show us those areas and those relationships that we are reluctant to stay put. Lord, I recognize in any message that there are many facets to this issue. And when there's issues of abuse and issues of maturity and immaturity, there's other factors to consider as well. Ultimately, it's a balance of truth and love. Lord, how often we hide behind truth or what we consider truth to justify our unloving nature. I think about how the church grew in the early years, and it wasn't based on having answers to philosophical questions. It wasn't even a lot of their deeds themselves. It was how they loved one another and how they loved those outside the faith. When everyone else was abandoning people, they came alongside and took them into their homes and loved them. Father, would you first open our eyes to see our own neglect, also our own selfishness in this? Give us the faith to repent and in faith to believe these promises that we can love as Christ loved as we walk in his sandals, resting and trusting in what he accomplished for us on the cross. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.